All right, so we are dealing with the last couple of weeks. We've been dealing with Ephesians 2 at verse 10. Really, the purpose of good works is what we have been dealing with, and kind of using Ephesians 2 and at verse 10 as the takeoff point for that. Paul emphasizing that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we understand that good works is extremely important for us. And we need to make sure that as we teach these kind of classes that we make application as individuals. Like we can't just hear and then go away and not take these things seriously. This is a very serious subject matter, really. When it comes down to good works, it's what we're all about as Christians. At the end of the day, what we are, what kind of children of God we are, goes back to the works that we do. Like if we're not working, if there's not good works that we are manifesting and demonstrating, then we're not Christians. And so it's something that we need to take very seriously. It's easy for all of us. Usually I'm the one up here teaching, but when I'm sitting in the pew and others are teaching and preaching to me, it's the same thing. It's easy. You know, I've heard these things before and so we don't really take these things to heart and make application of them. But at the end of the day, we need to be involved in good works and we need to examine ourselves. What kind of good works am I doing for the Lord? Am I busy in the kingdom of God? Am I working in the vineyard of the Lord? Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to get those who have been involved in good works. And I know that would almost be blasphemous to the faith-only crowd. And we'll have some things to say about them here after a bit. But look at Titus chapter 2 and notice what Paul says. I don't believe that we have observed this passage. We won't spend much time here if we did, but Titus 2 at verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So we know that salvation has been made available to everybody. And that's a wonderful thing, of course. The grace of God involved in that. But he's kind of using that word grace as a synonym for the gospel. He says that this grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so this idea of living a self-controlled life, particularly upright and godly, at the end of the day, that involves works. Good works are involved in godly living without fail. If you're living a godly life, that means you're involved in good works. You can't divorce those things. He says, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the Lord, of the glory rather, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever you read things like waiting, you know, we're all waiting for the Lord. And that doesn't mean, you know, other passages talk about watching for the Lord, you know, watching and waiting. That doesn't mean we're going outside and looking up into the heavens and literally watching and literally waiting. Those are words that describe the kind of life that we should be living. We wait and watch for the Lord by being involved in good works, by living holy, godly lives and avoiding the unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's how you wait for the Lord. And so hopefully we're involved in doing that. He says at verse 14 about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to himself a people for his own possession. Now watch. Who are zealous for good works. So who's Jesus coming back to get? Coming back to get those who are zealous for good works. Because those who are zealous of good works will be involved in good works. Again, you can't divorce those things. You can't say, oh, I'm zealous for good works. What kind of good works are you doing? I don't do any good works, but I'm zealous for good. That doesn't make any sense, does it? If you're zealous for good works, you're involved in good works. And in the end, that depicts what kind of child of God you are. So these are serious things. When we think, a very, very practical outline that Brother Copeland has put together here, but we need to take it very seriously and examine ourselves with regard to the works that we are involved in. He's dealing with the purpose of them. We've said they bring glory to God and they make us more like Jesus. And so those things are true. Now, two more we want to look at. Spend most of our time on this. They demonstrate living faith. So your works, your good works, what do? They demonstrate living faith. We describe faith all the time. Sometimes we call it obedient faith or a working faith, active faith, living faith, all referring to the same thing. It's faith that is demonstrated by our good works. And James deals with this thoroughly. So let's turn over to the book of James. And I'm going to look at some false teaching that we're familiar with, they of course butcher James chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at that. But before we get to that, we just want to look at the passage itself and make sure we understand. One of the things that I often point out with James chapter 2 is that James is writing to Christians. He's writing to members of the church. And it's very important to point that out, because whenever we think of James, we do associate it with the false teaching of faith only. And we use it almost exclusively to combat that false theory. And we do that because it's ready-made to do that. I mean, it shows so clearly that we're not saved by faith only. But we have to remember, when James wrote this, he wasn't writing it to teach that the faith only doctrine was wrong. There was no such doctrine. Like you know, on Sunday morning when we're going through John, and I constantly point out, well, he's dealing with Gnosticism, or at least the seeds of Gnosticism, and that's often the case in different epistles. There are specific false doctrines that you can tell by reading it, and if you know a little bit of the history of it, that you realize that's what he's fighting against. That's what he's writing against and trying to help the Christians to avoid those false teachings. That's not the case with James. This idea of faith only, that didn't come around until the 16th century Reformation movement. And so he's writing to Christians who were acting like, maybe they were thinking in their minds, that they were going to be saved just because they obeyed the gospel and their works didn't matter at all. And so, in other words, this is a real thing that he was dealing with, and it has plagued the church all the way up till this very moment. There's a lot of folks who think that they are saved because they're members of the Church of Christ. They're not involved in any good works. They kind of think like the faith, as long as they believe in Jesus, that's all that is necessary. And they know intellectually, because we preach on it all the time, and because they're Christians, they know they have to obey the gospel, as they wouldn't be members of the church in the first place, but that gives them a sense of comfort. Well, I did believe, I was baptized, and so I am a member of the church, and it just stops right there. That's the extent of your Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. I shouldn't even refer to it as that. Maybe you become a child of God, but now you have to demonstrate the faith that you have by the way you live your life. That's really what James 2 is all about. And so as we look at that, he go back up to verse 14, and he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What's the implied answer? How would you answer that? No. It's a clear no. It's not even arguable. The answer is no. That kind of faith A workless faith won't save anyone. Now remember, think, he's writing to Christians, not a bunch of people teaching, oh, you're saved by faith only. That's not even on his mind. Writing to people who have been buried in the waters of baptism, members of some local church, and he wants them to know, your faith without works will not save you. And that's what we all need to understand. He gives an illustration that everybody would understand. Remember, James is the practical, right? The book of James is probably the most practical book in the New Testament because it's full of illustrations that everyone can understand. It's just very practical. So he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Another question. And listen, you could... This doesn't even have to be a religious discussion. Like if you just ask this in any crowd of people, no matter who they were, how do you think they would answer this practical question? If a brother or sister, you just say, if a person is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How would you answer that? None. What crowd do you think someone said, oh, that would be great. When that fella who is hungry and lacking proper clothing, all of that, when he heard you say, oh, just go and be warm and filled, his bones would start warming up right away. Anybody would think anybody would come to that conclusion? Of course not. It's practical. Practical illustrations are so practical. You know the answer right when you finish reading it. You know. And that's the point of James. There's not a he knows there's not a person who would answer that question any way other than none. It wouldn't help that person a bit. And he wants you to see that because then he's going to make the application to faith. And the conclusion is inescapable. And so, yeah, go ahead. Right. If everyone thinks like that, then, you know, just talking about good works in general again. If everyone does his or her part, then things are going to get done. And it is true. You can only do so much. And you can be overwhelmed by just the nature of, you know, how many people are suffering, how many people need help, or in the church, how much work needs to be done. In just every realm, not just benevolence, but just overall, it's overwhelming to think of all that needs to be done. And little old you can only do a little bit, but you can do something. And I can do something. It reminds me when Autumn was talking of the illustration, and it just popped in my head, so I'll probably butcher it. But I mean, you've heard it many times, probably, of the fellow who was walking on the seashore, and there were a bunch of starfish that were washed up, and I mean, you know, like thousands and thousands. I mean, just you could hardly walk. And he's picking one up, and you know, one at a time, and throwing them back in the water. And someone was watching him, and then came up to him and told him, "What in the world are you doing? Like, why these things? Like, it's almost starfish on top of starfish. Why in the world are you doing? You can't get all these things back into the water." And his response is, "No, but I can get, you know, one, or, you know, whatever, however many he could throw in, that would make a little difference. In the overall scheme of things, it'd probably even make a dent. But he can only do what he could do. And doing something is better than doing nothing." And that's the way it is with whatever kind of good works you're talking about. Copeland closes this with, he gives some, we might put it on the screen, but we're not going to get into it in any detail, but he gives, well, what are some of the good works we should be involved in? And, you know, you can go to the Bible yourself and you can see there's all kind of good works the Bible tells us to do. Good scriptural work for us to do. And it can be overwhelming, but just do your part. One starfish at a time. That's all. That's about all we can all do. It's just like with winning souls to Christ. We often bring up how we have a great challenge before us right now because society has changed. And people right now, this might change because things always go in cycles in the world. But right now, we're living in a terrible time so far as people listening to the gospel or just their overall attitude towards God. It has really changed that as compared to other generations. And like, it's just a whole new environment. I've told you before, I've read recently, even again, that there's more unchurched people now than ever before in the history of this country. And that's just where we are. And because it's that new attitude. Like, it's not like we just have a bunch of atheists. It's just a new attitude towards God. I can worship God any way I want to. You can't tell me I have to come to some church building and wear a tie and sit down. And I can worship God in the privacy of my own home. And he or whatever, sometimes they'll say she, he or she will be just fine. You know, there's just a whole different mindset towards God. And it is overwhelming. And it's harder to get home Bible studies. Like, I used to be 15 years ago, maybe, I could get home Bible studies left and right. And I mean, but now it's harder even to get home Bible studies. So what's the answer to all of that? I mean, this is where we are right now. It might change. Again, things might get so bad, well, it starts going the other way. And that very well could happen. But right now, what do we do in this kind of environment? One starfish at a time. That's all we can do. You're not going to convert the whole world, but you can try to convert one. And so that whole that philosophy should be true, not just with soul winning, but just with the overall work of the church and work that God wants us to do. Just do your part. Just do your little part. And if we all do that, we'll begin to see a difference. And so I think that that's a good comment. I think that that's right. But let's get back to this in James chapter 2. Then, so we all know the answer. We all know the answer to this practical question that he gives. So now he turns and he makes an application to faith. He says, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And what kind of faith do you think is saving faith? Which one of those individuals do you think is going to be saved? It's the one who shows you his faith by his works. The one that has an active, obedient, living faith. And so I have to ask myself, which one am I in this? Which category do I fall into? He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Like, he's not holding back any punches, is he? Now remember, he's writing to Christians. So it's true with us. Any one of us who think that we're going to go to heaven just because we're members of the Lord's church and that's it, and we have a faith that is void of works, still we're going to be saved. James says, you're a fool. You're a foolish person for thinking that. And that was true in his day, but isn't it just as true today? How many people in the church think that, oh yeah, I'm good. Like, how many people should be here tonight who aren't here tonight? How many people show up for services every once in a while, but if you talk to them, you get the sense they think they're just fine. And James says, you foolish person. But it's not just attendance. It's just, again, working for the Lord, being active. How many inactive members are there in local churches throughout the world? Most of whom think they're just fine. And James says, you foolish person. We need to really grasp this idea. It's more than just having mental assent. If we're truly Christians, we're involved in good works. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, listen, all of this points to the same thing. When Abraham offered up Isaac, he was already in a right standing with God, wasn't he? It wasn't about Abraham doing something to get right with God. He was already right with God. He was already a man of faith. And what that sacrifice did was verify, or as James goes on to say, complete that faith. And that's what we need to do. Now he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And, you know, faith only folks just butcher that. That shows up in a few different places in the book of Romans. It does as well. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Listen, they point to that. See, Abraham didn't have to be baptized. All he had to do is believe, and he was justified. And they act like, all right, so if a person's in the world and they want to become a child of God and be made righteous, all they have to do is believe. That's not what James is doing with Abraham. He's already justified before this. You verify your justification over and over and over again by the life that you live. I mean, anybody think that all of this took place in Genesis chapter 15? You think Abraham was right with God before Genesis 15? When was Abraham called to go out into a strange country? What's the chapter? 12. And he did. And the Hebrews writer even refers to that as an act of faith. He clearly had faith way back in chapter 12. And so this is not about someone becoming right with God. It's not, again, James is writing to Christians who have already done what they had to do to get right with God. But now they've dropped the ball. He's pointing to Abraham. Abraham didn't drop the ball. He demonstrated his faith in Genesis 12. He demonstrated his faith again in Genesis 15. He demonstrated his faith again in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac. It's an ongoing situation. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 at verse 10, when he says that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we have been ordained to walk therein. Like, you can't do a good work here and there and say, see, pat yourself on the back. These good works are what we become. We are people who are engaged on an ongoing basis in good works. We walk in them. It's a continual situation. And whenever you stop, and now all you have is faith, that faith is dead. Yeah, but all that I've done before, you know, I was walking in faith for 10 years and I get to rest now. You foolish person. Now all you have is a workless faith. And that's dead all by itself. It's useless all by itself. And so we get the point here, hopefully, that James is making. We have to be involved in good works. He says at verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Yes, she had faith. And that faith was made complete. That faith was demonstrated when she did what she did with those spies. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so we just have to drill that into our mind. Keep it present in our mind. No matter how comfortable we get in a local church like this, we have all kind of blessings here at Brown Street. And it's very easy to think, okay, all I have to do now is just show up here on Sunday and that's about it. And then just live the rest of my life. And again, that's not going to get the job done. We have to be busy. We have to be active. We have to be involved in good works. The purpose of those good works, to demonstrate living faith. And either you have that kind of faith or you don't. And you can't make it up. If you have it, your fruit will tell it. You'll tell the story. You'll be active in the Lord's church. Now, I said earlier, it is interesting. We don't want to let false teachers, of course, they have tried to hijack this chapter. What's very interesting to me, even today, I was reading some things that I found interesting, that with faith-only folks, they don't even agree with themselves about salvation. And it's just amazing. I've said a lot of times, people who say that they believe in faith only really don't believe in faith only. And that is true. But now I realize I really can't even say that in an absolute sense, because there's some in the faith only crowd who that would describe them. They really don't. They'll tell you they don't believe in that you're saved by faith alone. They just believe you're justified by faith alone. Then there's other in that same group who absolutely believe you're just saved by faith alone, and no kind of work at any time has anything to do with your salvation. And it's amazing to read. I was reading some things today of them battling each other. And it's just amazing. You got two groups of people, and they're both, you know, say, well, I'm right, and the other, you know, I'm right, and in reality, they're both wrong. So that's interesting to me. But anyway, James, I've brought this up before. Antinomian is a fella who doesn't believe in law. And here's Webster's dictionary and what it says about it. One who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. Now, what's interesting about that is that anybody who claims that we're saved by faith alone, all of the faith-only advocates, whatever camp they fall into, oppose antinomianism. They think this is terrible. Now, when you read that, I read that and I think, well, that kind of sounds like what you believe. But it's really not. Some of them. Here is John Piper, and he believes in faith only. He's also a staunch Calvinist. But this is interesting. He says, you don't get to heaven by faith alone. Now, you stop right there. Say, wow, he's faith only. He's strong faith only. He's one of the old school guys. I mean, he's like, you know, he has taught a lot of people, a lot of preachers in different denominations, sat at his feet. He's a very popular guy in denominational circles. But here he is. You don't get to heaven by faith only. You get justified by faith only. You get into a position where God is 100% for you by faith alone, rather. And in order to get into heaven, that faith must bear the fruit of love. And so he believes that to become a Christian, to be saved originally, that only involves faith. But then you have to maintain your relationship with God by how you live your life. He gives the example here of love. You believed in Jesus and you were saved, but now if you don't love your fellow man, then you'd be lost or something. And as a Calvinist, I don't know exactly where they, it's very interesting where they go when they don't believe you can fall from grace. And they use this kind of language. But anyway, here I give you another. Here's another old school fella. He's written a bunch of books. He's just hugely popular, huge church. He says justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Saving faith is not a lonely faith, having no works following as companion. So he's basically teaching what Piper taught. And Martin Luther, this is from a book, I don't know if he wrote or someone else wrote this book, but on page 1509, Martin Luther says, works are necessary for salvation, but they do not cause salvation, for faith alone gives life. So you see where this group stands. You're saved by faith alone, that is, you're justified, you become right with God by faith alone, but then you have to demonstrate that faith by the life that you live. And so, yeah, Paul, go ahead. Yeah. For them, justification by faith is very simple. It's to be declared not guilty. It means that it's when God imputes to you a right standing with him. To be justified, you're now right with God. Sometimes they say it's just as if you haven't sinned. And so you start over. Your slate is wiped clean. You've sinned, but now you're declared not guilty. It's a forensic term is what it is. And so you're acquitted in heaven's court. And so they say that happens. Now, we know that happens when? That's right. When you hear, believe, confess, repent, confess, and you're baptized. They say that happens the moment you believe in Jesus, you're declared not guilty. That's justification. And let me show you. I just show you this is in practical terms. Now, here's Billy Graham with baptism because he believes the same thing. No responsible Baptist would ever claim that baptism is necessary for salvation. Piper would say for justification. See, but it is essential if we are to be obedient to our Lord and following his example and instruction. So for them, baptism is something you don't have to do to be saved. You have to be baptized to stay saved. See, and I'll show you that's wrong. But half of the faith only people don't believe that. I was reading today of a fellow who was all upset because John Piper said what he did. And yeah, go ahead. Matt. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No doubt.
The second thing is, 1 Corinthians 6, when he talks about all those that were the adulterers, fornicators, all those, he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. All those three things.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. This portion of the faith-only people are wrong. Now, this is important to you because you have to understand, like, whoever you're working with, go to school with, or whatever, you have to know who you're dealing with. If you think that whenever someone claims to be faith only, that they're these people who think you can live any way you want to and it doesn't matter, and you approach them like that, you're never going to do them any good. Because the first thing they're going to tell you, you're misrepresenting me. I don't believe that. And they don't. So it's important for you to know who you're dealing with. Or you might go to work with somebody who is a flat-out faith-only person. And we'll pick up. I'm not going to spend much time with this. We'll get into a different subject next week. But I am going to finish this. And I'll show you a person who is truly faith-only, who condemns people like John Piper. And he must condemn Martin Luther and others because they believe basically the same thing. Because they really believe you're saved only by faith. Works has nothing to do with you going to heaven. And that crowd believes how you live your life doesn't matter at all, so far as going to heaven is concerned. You're going to heaven no matter what, if you ever obey the gospel, no matter what. And that's interesting that they have that war between them, between themselves. So, but we'll finish that up and then go to a different subject next week. Appreciate your attention.